George Allen, the famous football coach, once said to a reporter, "We are not put here to enjoy life, but to be tested." Now, maybe you could challenge that theologically, but it seems to me that that's the way we often feel, for the simple reason that life is one trial and test after another. A tough teacher, a late date, a fickle friend. For a wife, it's a husband who forgets her birthday, or worse yet, their anniversary. For a husband, it's a washing machine that breaks down, a car that won't start, a mother-in-law who comes to visit, all on the same day. And it can get worse, much worse. There can be failing health, a terminal illness, a financial reverse, a divorce, a death of someone that's near and dear to you. Now, when that kind of thing happens, we just naturally ask, why me? What did I do to deserve this? Why is this happening to me? And if you are a thoughtful person, you will ask a second question, and that is, how do I handle this? How do I handle the irritations, the disappointments, the griefs of life? In other words, how do you handle a trial? Which is the same way as saying, how do you handle life? Well, that's the question I would like to answer today. Will you turn with me to James chapter 1? James chapter 1, where I'm going to begin reading with verse 2. James chapter 1, verse 2. "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him." The subject of these verses is trials. He says in the very first verse that I read, verse 2, when you fall into various trials. Matter of fact, the subject of the whole book of James is trials, as I will explain as we go through this book. But for the moment, just notice that he talks about various trials. The Greek word translated various means many-colored. In other words, trials come in different shades. There are light gray trials, like an irritation or a disappointment, all the way to a deep, dark black, like a divorce or a death. Well, this passage is saying, I want to talk about all kinds of trials, from those little annoyances that are a part of everyday experience to those severe sufferings which are unsought, unexpected, and unwelcome. Exactly what does James have in mind when he says that? Well, by just reading the book, we can glean from it that the kinds of trials that he's going to talk about in this book are things like financial pressure. Have you ever had any of that? Or opposition from people. Or a dispute. Have you ever gotten into a dispute with somebody? Or an injustice. Have you ever been treated unjustly? How did you handle that? And of course, he talks about physical illness in this book, and even the possibility of physical death. Now, those are the ones that are obvious as you read the book. Some that are implied are things like jealousy, judging one another, and not being honest with somebody. This book is full of various kinds of trials. The question is, How do you handle trials? Well, in this passage, James answers that question by giving us a series of commands. Look at verse 2. Count it all joy. Verse 4. But let patience have its perfect work. Verse 5. Let him ask of God. Now, those are three of the commandments mentioned in this paragraph. There is a fourth, which in a sense is an amplification of the third. We'll get to that next time. But for today, I want us to look at these three commands, which actually becomes four. But let's look at them. The first one is in verse 2. Anytime you have any kind of a trial, here is the first thing you are to do. Rejoice. You say, what? Rejoice? Oh, yeah. Rejoice. Notice he doesn't say if you have a trial. He says when you have a trial. So every time you have a trial, first thing you're to do is rejoice? Oh, come on. I mean, I can just see it now. You're coming home from work and the car breaks down and you burst into the house and say, sweetheart, the car just broke down. Let's celebrate. Let's have a party. What is wrong with this picture? How can James possibly say that what you're supposed to do is rejoice? Well, look at the verse carefully. Actually, he doesn't say rejoice. He says count it all joy. He's not implying that what happens is a joy. He is saying you are to reckon it. You are to count it as if it were a joy. Now, I want to clarify, this does not imply in any way that there isn't grief in trials. As a matter of fact, Peter discusses this same issue, and in 1 Peter, he says that there is grief in trials. As a matter of fact, he says in chapter 1, verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. He's talking about exactly what James is talking about, and he acknowledges there may be grief involved. So it isn't that the trial is a joy, it's that you're to count it as a joy. Say, well, that helps, I guess. Doesn't solve the problem, does it? How are you to count it a joy? James must know something I don't know, because I find that hard to practice. What does he know I don't know? Well, as a matter of fact, that's exactly what's going on. Look at verse 3. Knowing, oh, you can do this if you know something. What is it I need to know? Well, he tells you that the testing of your faith produces patience. Now, this verse, the way it's translated, can be a little tricky. So let me clarify a couple of things. In the first place, the little phrase, testing of your faith, actually is translated in the one other place it appears in the whole New Testament, which is 1 Peter chapter 1, the approved part of your faith. So the idea here is that if you are exercising faith, this is what you need to know. If you will trust God, that will produce patience. And that needs to be clarified. There are two different Greek words in the New Testament that are translated patience. One of them actually means endurance, and that's the one that's here. So what James is saying is, if you trust God, what that will produce in you is endurance. Let me see if I can put it like this. In other words, James is saying, God allows trials to come into your life to train you. And one of the things you get in the training is nothing more than simple endurance. Trials are for your training. Write that down. It's the answer to the first question I ask at the beginning. Why is this happening? Answer, trials are for your training. Let me illustrate. Two guys in high school went out for football. The first day, the coach says, run around the football field a couple of times. And they run around the field, and then they have to do some strenuous exercises. Next day, coach says, run around the field, and he increases it. Then they go through these strenuous exercises. Next day, coach says, run around the field, and he increases the laps. Then they do strenuous exercises and listen to more lectures. And after 3 or 4 days of that, one of these guys said, you know what? I don't think this guy knows what he's doing. I didn't come out for track and field. I want to block and tackle and pass and catch. What is this running around the field business? I quit. And the second student says, wait a minute. He won the state championship last year. He might just know what he's doing. And because he believes the coach, he runs around the track day after day after day. And finally, the season starts. And then all of a sudden, he begins to understand. The team that wins is very often the team that has endurance throughout the fourth quarter. And you develop that endurance by running around that track and doing those strenuous exercises. So hear me, and hear me well. Trials are for your training. One of the things you get in the training process is endurance. Now, if you understand that, then you can count this a joy. That doesn't mean that it is a joy. It's that I'm going to count it as a joy because I realize God is allowing this to come into my life to train me. And when all this gets done, I'm going to be able to endure like never before. So here's the issue, folks. The issue is, are you trusting the Lord? Do you really believe that God is in control? Do you really believe that all things work together for good to those that love God, to those that are called according to His purpose? We all know that verse. It's Romans 8:28. What's the good thing God's doing? Well, just read the passage. It's that I might be conformed to the image of His Son. So the issue is, do you believe God? Do you believe that God knows what He's doing so that you will simply hang in there? You will endure. Two traveling angels stop to spend the night in the home of a wealthy family. The family was rude and refused to let the angels stay in their guest room. Instead, they have them sleep on the floor in a cold basement. As they made their bed on the hard floor, the older angel saw a hole in the wall and repaired it. When the younger angel asked why, the older angel said, "Things aren't always as they seem to be." The next night, the pair came to rest in the home of a very poor family. But they were hospitable. The farmer and his wife shared what little food they had and let the angels sleep in their own bed. The next night, they woke up. The sun came up, And they found the farmer's wife in tears, their only cow, whose milk had been their sole income, was dead in the field. The younger angel was infuriated, and he asked the older angel, "How could you let this happen? The first guy we stayed with, you helped him, you patched the hole in the wall. And now this second family, they have little, and yet they shared it with us, and you let the cow die. Why didn't you do something about that?" The older angel said, "Things are not always as they seem to be. When we stayed in the basement of that mansion, I noticed that there was gold stored in the hole in the wall. Since the owner was so greedy and unwilling to share anything, I sealed the wall so he couldn't find it. Then last night, as we slept in the farmer's bed, the angel of death came for his wife, and I gave him the cow instead. Things are not always as they seem to be." Now, actually, I said there were three commands, but they come four. I've mentioned two so far. Did you get them? What was the first one?
Rejoice.
Very good. What was the second one?
Endurance.
Not quite. Amen. Knowing that the testing of your faith, and that actually comes before the rejoicing, right? So let me make that a command. Grammatically, it's not a command in this passage, but it precedes the first command. Before you can rejoice, you've got to be trusting the Lord. So let me say it like this. You want to know how to handle trials? Are you writing this down? Number one, rest in the Lord. Trust the Lord. Number two, rejoice, because you are going to get something out of this. And that is as critical an observation as we can make in this passage. Because you see, when we have trials, we look at what we lose and we begin to complain. But if you are trusting the Lord and realize that you, if you respond properly, will get something from this, then you can rejoice, or at least count it as an opportunity to rejoice. And by the way that "count it all joy" is written in the Greek text, it seems to be indicating that this is a decision you make. You need to make up your mind, "I'm going to rest in the Lord and I'm going to rejoice. I'm going to count it all joy." Those are the first two commands. There's a third. Look at verse 4. "Let patience have its perfect work." Now, as I mentioned, the word patience in this passage is really the word endurance. So I'm going to suggest that the third command is that you remain steadfast, or in other words, that you endure. Now, what happens when trials come into your life? Well, the temptation is to run. Teenagers take that literally. And literally, run away. Men facing a tough time at work think, "I got to get out of here. I got to change jobs." A wife thinks, "I know the way out of here. It's called divorce." And it can get worse in the sense that, well, I'll go drown my sorrows in a bottle or drugs. But the idea is, You're running. You're not facing the reality of the situation. You're trying to get away from it. And James says, do the exact opposite. Just remain steadfast. Now, why should I do that? Well, that gets back to the whole purpose of trials. In verse 4, he says, if you let it work, you'll be perfect. And as you know, that word means you will be mature. And then he adds, you'll be mature and complete. In other words, God is allowing this trial to come into your life to bring you to Christ-like spiritual maturity. Or to say it as I did a minute ago, trials are for your training. So hang in there so that you reap the benefits of the training. That's the whole point. Trials are for your training. Therefore, remain steadfast. In remaining steadfast, you end up mature and complete. Now, let me illustrate the difference between those two things. Let's suppose I have a 10-year-old boy up here, and he has two eyes, two ears, two arms, two legs, but he's 10 years old. So he's not yet mature. Then let's suppose I have up here a 30-year-old man. He has two eyes, two ears, two arms, and one leg. He's mature, but he's not complete. And that's the difference between these two words. To be perfect means to be brought to an end, to be mature, and complete simply means having all of your parts. Hear me, and hear me well. When there is a trial in your life, it is either to add something to you, some virtue, or to expand it, to let it grow. It is either to make you complete or to make you mature. Many years ago, I was in a situation where I had to put up with somebody that was about as unlovely a creature as I'd ever known. And it was irritating. So what I wanted to do was get out of that situation. I searched the scripture for what I'm supposed to do. And the Lord taught me a lesson, a painful lesson. I was to learn to love somebody who was unlovely. Now, let me tell you, it's easy to love the lovely. The growth comes when you learn to love somebody that's not lovely. Well, by God's grace, I did it. I really did. One of the great victories of my life, I learned to live with that situation. And then God, in his providence, moved me 800 miles away. I was so pleased. I thought, wow, I passed the test. I'm out of there. This is wonderful. And when I unpacked, I met somebody that was worse. And I said, Lord, I already been through this. Why do I have to go through this again? And the answer is, the first time I added the virtue to you, this time we're going to expand it a little bit. I found that verse in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 where Paul says, you are loving each other. That's great. Now just do it more. So that's what's going on. Trials are for my training. And so I am to remain steadfast so that the training produces its fruit. That's the point. That's the point. Now, all right. I think I'm beginning to get this. I'm to learn from this. Is that the idea? I'm to grow from this. Is that his point? Yeah. Well, as soon as you get that in your head, this is going to be your next question. How do I know what it is he wants to teach me? Well, that's the next command and the last one we're going to look at today. Verse 5, if you lack wisdom, if you don't know, ask, and God will give it to you. Matter of fact, he distributes wisdom liberally. He's not stingy with it. He doesn't hoard it up. He's generous. He won't even reproach you. Not like a human father who, when a teenager asks for money, says, "What do you think? I'm made out of this stuff? You think I got a tree in the backyard and I grow it? You think money grows on trees or something?" He reproaches you. Our Heavenly Father doesn't do that. Our Heavenly Father says, "Glad you ask. I'll give it to you." And he's very generous in doing that. Now, how does he communicate that to us? Well, if you'll hang with me as we go through this book, I'm going to show you. In other words, that was a commercial for things to come. But in the meantime, let me just say that what we're to get is wisdom. And the word wisdom, both in Greek and in Hebrew, means skill. I need to get the skill for how to handle this situation. I need to learn skill in how to handle life. Wisdom is not figuring out how to get out of the trial. It is figuring out how to get from the trial. That's very important. Most people think, "I'm going to pray and ask God how to get out of this mess." That's not the point. The point is to ask God how you can grow in the midst of the mess, how you can grow from the trial, not how you can grow to get out of the trial. Warren Wiersbe is a Bible teacher who used to pastor the Moody Church in Chicago. He tells the story of one day being at the back door greeting people as they were leaving the service. A lady came out that he knew was going through some severe trials. Her husband was blind and had been put in the hospital, and she had had a light stroke. And so he simply said to her, "I'm praying for you." And she said to him, "What are you praying for?" He says, "Well, I'm praying that God will give you wisdom and grace and strength to get through this." And she said to her pastor, "You pray that I don't waste this trial." That's what James has in mind. All right, how we doing? You got it? Trials are for your training. Therefore, here is what you should do. Number one, trust the Lord. Rest in the Lord. Number two, rejoice. Got ahead of myself. Number three, remain steadfast. Number four, request wisdom. Did you write that down? I don't want you to waste these precious things called trials that are coming along. I want you to glean from them all that God has for you. Now, I'm going to close by doing two things, and this is going to take a minute. I want to tell you a story that I think puts this picture in focus, and then I want to read you a letter. The story is this. A boy was born with a deformed foot. Two surgeons tried to straighten it, but failed. The father studied the foot for months, then made a strange-looking box with rods that screwed into the side. Then the surgeons operated again, cutting muscle and tendons in different places. The foot was then placed into the box. Now, this is obviously before modern medicine. The rods were screwed in until the felt tips on the end pressed against the foot in one place, almost breaking the bone. Another rod was brought to bear on another part of the foot, again almost breaking the bone. Then the rods were used to straighten another part. For months, the boy's foot was kept in the box. The suffering was indescribable. The child wept. But for the most part, he tried to obey his father without complaining. But there were times when the pain was so bad, he begged the father to take the box off the foot and let him be crippled. The father mingled his tears with those of his son and turned the screws tighter. The child was in agony. There were times when he felt his father was harsh and cruel and without love, but the father kept the box on the boy's foot. Finally, there came the day when the father loosed the screws, took out the rods, and told the boy to stand up. And for the first time, the boy's foot was straight. Years later, the boy, now a gray-haired man, stood over the grave of his father, and with tears trickling down his cheek, he said, "Thank God for a father who cared enough to continue the suffering until the deformity was straightened." May I repeat that? Thank God that he continued the suffering until the deformity was straightened. Had he removed the box, the boy would have had a deformed foot all of his life. But trusting the Father, through times of struggle and doubt, he ended up with a straight foot. And that, I suggest, is the way we need to handle trials. Now, that's the picture I want to put in your head. I want you to think about the fact that those screws are straightening out a deformity. What's the deformity? I don't know in your case. I just know that it'll end up making you have Christ-like maturity. That's what I know. I think everything within us wants comfort and convenience. We want life easy. Well, life is not easy. Trust me, life is tough. You don't have to trust me. You already know that. You figured that out on your own without me telling you that, didn't you? But what I'm here to tell you is that's the way God designed it, so that we could end up spiritually mature with all of the parts so that we can be like his son, all of which is predicated, of course, on the fact that you trust him. Because if you don't trust him, if you take your foot out of the box, then you'll end up with a crooked foot. It's as you trust him and count this box a joy and remain in it that the foot is straightened. So any good parent knows that life is tough. So you have to train the child to handle the toughness, or they'll end up deformed. I promised you a letter. It was written by Paul Harvey to his grandson. And here's what he said. "We tried so hard to make things better for our kids that we made them worse. For my grandchildren, I'd like better. I'd like really for them to know about hand-me-down clothes and homemade ice cream and leftover meatloaf sandwiches. I really would. I cherish, grandson. I hope you learn humility by being humiliated, and that you learn honesty by being cheated. I hope you learn to make your bed and mow the lawn and wash the car. I really hope nobody gives you a brand new car when you're 16. I hope you have a job by that time. It'll be good if at least one time you'll see a baby calf born and your old dog put to sleep. I hope you get a black eye for fighting for something that you believe in. I hope you have to share a bedroom with your younger brother And it's all right if you have to draw a line down the middle of the room. But when he wants to crawl under the covers with you because he's scared, I hope you'll let him. When you want to see a Disney movie and your little brother wants to tag along, I hope you'll let him. I hope you'll have to walk uphill to school with your friends, and that you'll live in a town where you can safely do that. On rainy days, when you have to catch a ride, I hope your driver doesn't have you drop you two blocks away so that you won't be seen riding with someone as uncool as your mom. If you want a slingshot, I hope your father teaches you how to make one instead of buying you one. I hope you learn to dig a ditch and read books. And when you learn to use those newfangled computers, I hope you learn to add and subtract in your own head. I hope you get hazed by your friends when you have your first crush on a girl. And when you talk back to your mother, that you learn what ivory soap tastes like. May your skin, your knees climbing a mountain, burn your hand on a stove and stick your tongue to a frozen flagpole. I hope you get sick when someone blows cigar smoke in your face. I don't care if you ever try a beer, but I hope you don't like it. And if a friend offers you dope or a joint, I hope you realize that he's not your friend. I sure hope you make time to sit on the porch with your grandpa and go fishing with your uncle. May you feel sorry at a funeral and joy of the holidays. I hope your mother punishes you when you throw a baseball through a neighbor's window, and that she hugs you and kisses you at Christmas time when you give her the plaster of Paris mold of your arm. These things I wish for you. Tough times. Disappointments. Hard work. And happiness. With more love than you'll ever know. Grandpa Harvey. That's what I wish for you. Tough times, disappointments, hard work, so that you can be mature and happy. Father, thank you for your wisdom. Thank you for your grace that gives us the strength to get through your wisdom. In Jesus' name, amen.